and I will sit down tonight while teaching. I have biblical precedent. Luke 4 says Jesus sat down and began to teach. So, you can say you sat at the feet of Kurt Daniel. Amos 8, he gets another vision. It's a series of visions that's given to him. Some of the prophets were given only one, some a series, such as Zechariah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and of course the book of Revelation. We don't know how long they were spaced out. Now, I've often said there's a difference between a dream and a vision. Dream is when you're asleep, vision is when you're awake. But vision does not mean, you know, a man of great imagination that can plan ahead. It's not what it means in the Bible. They actually saw something. Sometimes they're just symbolic things. Other things they saw are real, and they grasped for words to describe it, describing the almost indescribable. And then when they got these dreams, that's interesting that when they woke up, they remembered them. Almost everybody dreams, some more than others. Some dream in black and white, others in color. Sometimes we hear things and we remember them and they seem real. You ever wake up in the morning and wonder, was that a dream or was I awake? But the dreams in the Bible are not like our dreams. Our dreams, it's just the shuffling of the cards, of the memory, giving our brain a rest that rejuvenates certain brain cells. And people try to read too much into their dreams. They say, well, dreams are in the Bible. That's God speaking to me. And they wake up, God wants me to go do something. The Bible says a little bit, very little about our natural dreams. For example, Abraham had a bad dream and woke up and was afraid, and God comforted him. And then some of the Midianites had a dream when Gideon and his 300 surrounded them, and this man had a dream and woke up, and his friend said, you're having that bad dream because you're afraid of Gideon out there. And the best I can interpret from those and a few other examples is these were not revelatory dreams, but what they were thinking of when they were awake came out when they were dreaming, and it's mainly the mood. You have a nightmare, it's because you're afraid of something when you're awake. Or what my mother used to call a struggle dream, and you know what that's like. You're struggling with something when you're awake, and when you're sleeping, it's like you're struggling with seaweed or something. Or loneliness. Well, we even sin in our dreams. But I don't press it when I bring the subject up, because surely people will come to me and say, you know, I had a dream. Pastor Daniel, could you interpret this for me? I said, my name is Daniel, but I'm not that Daniel. And I'm not Joseph. Imagine some poor guy named Joseph Daniel that could interpret dreams. Anyway, don't come to me and ask me to interpret your dreams. I'm not Sigmund Freud. You've seen those little books in the checkout lines, you know, 1001 Dreams Interpreted. No. Okay, I just wanted to say that by way of introduction. It says, verse 1, then the Lord God showed me, behold, and here's his dream and or vision. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? So I said, a basket of summer fruit. And then the Lord said, the end has come upon my people Israel, and I will not pass by them anymore. So God gives the interpretation. Notice he says, what does this mean? What do you see? You find that in Daniel and in Revelation. An angel said, what does this mean? I like the one where he asked John, what does this mean? He says, you know, I don't know. God asks us questions. And we should be honest enough to say, I don't know. Lord, teach me, show me. Don't make up an answer. Jesus asked people questions to draw the answer out of them, and a good parent will do that. A good teacher will do that. Some call that the Socratic method. What does this mean? What do you think that means? Now, come on, you know the answer. So Amos said, well, I see a basket of summer fruit. And the implication is he didn't know what this stood for. A summer fruit means at the end of summer, time for the harvest. It's the summer fruit. And the implication is God saying, I've been dealing with your nation like a harvest. It's time for the harvest. I've given you enough time. Judgment is coming. You are ripe for harvest. It's similar to what happened later in the southern kingdom when Jeremiah prophesied. And Jeremiah 8:20 said these words you may have heard. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Now, I've heard preachers preach on that in September after the kids in the church have been to summer camp and some of them are not saved. That's really stretching it, but there's a point there. It's time for the harvest. And Jeremiah said, you're not saved. You still haven't repented. Amos is saying something similar here, and God gives him the interpretation. It's a basket of summer fruit, ready for the harvest. But notice it's a basket. I don't want to press this too much, but very interesting, the themes, the motifs that keep cropping up in the Bible. Sometimes it's literal, and other ones will interpret that as a type of something, like baskets. Turn back to Deuteronomy 28 for two verses on this. And this does have bearing on the metaphor of this basket in the vision. Deuteronomy 28. In chapter 28, God says, if you follow my directions, you believe in my promises and trust me, I will bless you. And one of them is in verse 5, blessed be your basket and your kneading bowl. Skip down to verse 17. If you disobey me and don't believe me, cursed will be your basket and your kneading bowl. Perhaps Amos is alluding to that. Can you think of any other cases in the New Testament? Baskets come up? Filled? 12 baskets filled with the fragments that remain. So, it's very interesting, the basket motif in the Bible, that God can give you a full basket or an empty basket. Now, the basket's filled, but it's not going to be a blessing to them. By the way, there's a play on words in the Hebrew, and you find that various places. It's kind of like a pun. Summer is kayets, and end is kayas. Very similar. Kind of like shibboleth and sibboleth. So this is a symbolic of the end of God's allotted time for them. They are ripe for the harvest. Can you think of any other places in the Bible where it says, it's time for the harvest, and it's not going to be good for you? Matthew 13, Jesus says, Jesus will come down with the angels, and he'll, as it were, put in the sickle. It's the harvest. And then Revelation 13, a similar idea. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. And so what's this harvest? God's going to let the Assyrians come in approximately 25 years later. The end has come. Now, it's speaking prophetically future. It's like it's already here. My people Israel, I won't pass by them anymore. I won't come by to bless them anymore. The time will be up. It'll be too late at that time. Yes, the harvest. Now, that's a good harvest. Thank you. Sally Antrie, Bible scholar. Remember John 4, the harvest is ripe. Pray that the Lord will send out harvesters into his vintage. Okay, verse 3, also talking about what will happen on that day of judgment. The songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere, they shall be thrown out in silence. Now, it's already mentioned in the previous chapters about the dead bodies everywhere. Because here God's going to turn their religious songs into dirges. Did you read the quote that we put in the bulletin this morning from the great Warren Wiersbe? Some of y'all remember Warren Wiersbe? Very well-known preacher. He's with the Lord now. And he said, a lot of people, Christians, will buy tickets, high-priced tickets, to go to a Christian concert, but they won't go to a free Bible study or a free conference. And he said, I wonder how much of that music is really pleasing to God because it's so entertainment. Be that as it may, God's going to turn their music, by the way, that was quoted from his commentary on Amos. And he said, God says he's going to change their singing. Instead of singing hymns and joyful songs, it's going to be dirges. A funeral song that people sing on the way to the graveyard. And it says it'll be wailing. Now, I've been to funerals here in the United States, also in Great Britain. They may sing a hymn or have someone do a solo, and they better choose just the right one. Depends upon if it's a Christian or a non-Christian that died. But have you ever heard wailing at a funeral in the Middle East? Our brother from the Middle East could probably give you a good imitation of what that sounds like. They don't, at those funerals, they don't just simply cry, they wail, loud, and the women in particular, it's like some kind of a bird or a hawk. And it's an emotional release. And that's what Amos is saying. You're going to be wailing like birds. And there'll be these dead bodies everywhere. And as I've said frequently, and Amos is also kind of a second type of the apocalypse. And on the day of apocalypse, what happens? Lost sinners will be thrown into hell. What did Jesus describe hell as? Weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, grinding of teeth because you're in such pain. And also, according to Revelation 19 and other places, when Jesus comes with the angels, all of his enemies are slaughtered and they're burnt up. And as far as the eye can see around the globe, burning bodies, smoking, it says out here, bodies everywhere. And so, but he's going to transform their singing. My mind goes back to something before I was born. I like to study World War II. Have you ever seen the movies that the Nazis made for propaganda in the 30s, before the war, when they were really victorious, their economy was now strong, and they felt nothing can stop us? They had these annual rallies in Nuremberg. That's in southern Germany. And if you want to see something that is chilling, watch a movie called The Triumph of the Will by Leni Riefenstahl. She worked for the Nazis. And it filmed with this massive rally and the marching and the singing and the Sieg Heil and all of this. And what was moving is when they had the tens of thousands of Nazis were singing, Deutschland, Deutschland, über alles. Germany, Germany, over everybody. Nothing can stop us. The Nuremberg rallies. 1935. Fast forward 1945. The fall of the Nazi Empire. And where were the war criminal trials held? In Nuremberg. And nobody was singing Deutschland, Deutschland, über alles. They were not singing the Horst Wessel song or any of those marching songs. It was a dirge throughout Germany. We lost. And it was going to be like that for Israel when God threatened them and said, the Assyrians are going to come in, you're going to be singing a completely different song. What if that happened to America? You know, God could allow Muslims to take over, or communists, or something else. And what we have experienced for 200 and something years would only be a memory. And on that day, people won't be singing America, America, and they won't be singing the happy songs. It'll be dirges like, what happened? It could happen here. We'd be fools and idiots to think it couldn't. Verse 4. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail. We've seen he regularly indicts them. The greedy ignore the needy. Now, let me ask you to turn to something on the New Testament that applies to this. Turn to the book of James, chapter 5. We're not saying that all the wealthy are greedy and unconcerned about the poor. No. You know, just a few weeks ago, Rush Limbaugh died, and I've been reading from several accounts, you know, he was brash and some other things, but he became a multimillionaire. And Forbes magazine, you know what that is, they said he was, amongst the super rich, he was the fourth most generous contributor to charities. The fourth. That's pretty high on the list. He gave millions away. And on his show, he regularly encouraged. And so here's a wealthy man. I lived in Dallas. The Hunt family were well known. They gave tens of millions of dollars to the Wycliffe Bible translators and others anonymously. So not all the wealthy are greedy, but many of them are, and they often do it by a twisted version of the Robin Hood philosophy. Not steal from the rich and give to the poor, but steal from the poor and give to themselves to make themselves rich. Still happens. Look at James chapter 5. Boy, James, he does not spare the whip on them. He says, come now, you rich. Earlier he had mentioned the rich back in chapter 2 that drag you to court. He says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and you will eat your and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, it cries out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. That's the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Boy, that's strong words. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. That's strong language, just like what Amos is saying to them. I'd like to contact everybody on the Forbes list of the 500 most wealthy people in the States and just say, now, is this a picture of you or not? If you're getting rich off of the employees that you're not paying fair enough wage, or you're withholding them, or you're firing them before they retire so that they don't get a pension, woe to you. God's going to pay you back. He hears their cries. There's another way that the rich misuse the poor, and even people that are not entirely poor, let's just say lower middle class. Misuse of what's called eminent domain. Anybody know what that is? Not only federally, but in states, they allow the government to buy a piece of property, and it's mandatory. The owner has to sell to them, and they have to be given a fair price on the market value for public use, for a highway. Otherwise, people would say, you're not selling, so they can't put a highway through. So, eminent domain. That has been misused, and anybody ever read the great commentator Thomas Sowell? He's an African-American economist, very, very wise. He said when the Supreme Court made a ruling about 10 years ago, it was one of the five worst judgments in Supreme Court history. It was this. A case came up, I believe in New Jersey, where I think it may have been Jersey City, and they said, the government says, we want that property because we can really get a lot of taxes off of that. But it's just this little family over there. They have this beachfront property. And so they forced them to sell it to this real estate people that was going to build, I think, a gambling casino and make billions. And they said, but we can skim off the top of that and make taxes. And went to court. And the first court said, no, eminent domain does not apply to private businesses. It's only government for public use. Guess what? With all sorts of chicanery behind the scenes, and it got appealed. Finally, the Supreme Court said, yes, that family has to sell it because it ends up more taxes, and that can be used for public use. And that is wrong. That is not what the law was written to say. Because now, guess what happens? Real estate brokers who had supported these with bags full of money, bribes, in my opinion, and then the corrupt officials went along with this for their pet projects, and that family had to go along with it. They said, but we don't want to sell our house. They had to. In my opinion, that was corruption with a capital C. Reminds me of the story in the Bible of Ahab and Naboth. You remember? Man lived out there not too far from the palace, and Ahab wanted the property. And Naboth said, you know, God forbid that I should sell you my vineyard. And Ahab pouted, and his wife Jezebel says, I'll get it for you. She got these people to lie, and Naboth ended up dying, getting murdered, and Ahab got the property. He stole it from this poor, godly man. Things like that are still going on, often in lawsuits, where a person says, I'm just going to sue the pants off of that guy to get certain things, and I don't care. You know, they don't. It's corruption. There are many other ways that this can be applied. So God watches, and we ought to be fair and just in all of our dealings. Okay, verses 5 and 6 now. Saying, when will the new moon, and he's quoting the ungodly, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even so the bad wheat. They gave lip service to the holy days. They turned the holy days into holidays. People do that today. Now, I'm not quite sure how I qualify for the term old geezer. I've never heard young geezer, but I'm old enough to remember when most stores were definitely closed on a Sunday and definitely on Christmas and Easter. I grew up in New Orleans. They had something down there, I don't know about up here, but it was called Blue Laws. That meant you cannot open up unless it's like a doctor's office or a drugstore on Sunday. I still remember that in New Orleans. By the way, it was not the fundamentalist Baptists that made sure. It was the Catholics. Good for them. They said, keep the stores and movie theaters closed. That began to change when I was a little bit older. And look at it now. That's why Chick-fil-A was thrown out of our local mall, because they would close on Sunday. And then years later, they reopened right outside the mall, and they're doing better business than anything inside the mall, because they said we shouldn't open up on the Lord's Day. We hear of people that are saying, we can't wait for these days to pass so that we can get back to business. They jump the gun. They'd even do business on the Jewish holy days. God takes notice of that. For example, their bad business practices said, make the ephah small. What's an ephah? Well, it was a form of measuring wheat, for example, like by the bushel. So what they'd do is they'd say, make it small. Give them a little bit less and they won't know the difference. Just skive off maybe 5%. After a few hundred barrels of this, you're making money off of that 5%. So make it small. They were using bad weights and measures. Do you know the Bible explicitly forbids that several times? Let me show you. Turn back to the book of Leviticus this time. Now, these weren't just laws for the Jews only. Some of the laws in the books of Moses were for the Jews only, but I'm persuaded this is one that would apply to us today. Leviticus 19, look at 35 and 36. You shall do no injustice in judgment. In measurement of length, weight, or volume, you shall have honest scales, honest weights. Keep your thumb off the scale. An honest ephah. And an honest hen. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So the Jews in Amos' day were having wrong scales. And they were making the merchandise smaller. Instead of giving 100% weight, it skimmed something off the top and the customer wouldn't know any better. I'm not sure, but it may have been the magazine Consumer Reports that years ago. They occasionally comment on this sort of thing. And there was one, I don't know how many years ago. You remember when you used to be able to buy a bag of potato chips and it'd be filled almost to the very top. Today you're lucky if you get the bag half filled for the same price. Same thing what they were doing in Amos' day. Make the ephah small, blow up the bag so it looks like it's filled up, and you wonder, where are the chips? You're paying the same price. And there are other ways people do this, and the customer doesn't realize it. I remember seeing an episode of the old TV show, Little House on the Prairie, and you remember the little general store, and you got that lady that nobody liked that ran it, and she came up with a cute idea. And so she said, we're telling everybody that that the prices are increased because of the suppliers, but we're going to give them a special sale. She made it all up. And the husband said, you're lying and stealing from our customers. Why don't you just tell them we have to raise the prices instead of making it look like they're getting a deal? It says, make the ephah small and the shekel large. In other words, you're overpricing something and giving them the same amount or even less. Now, I know sometimes the cost of living and prices and things like that go up, but this is an unjust method where you give them less for the same amount of money and they don't know it. Also, it says that buying the poor as slaves, it couldn't pay off the debt. That wasn't commanded. The Bible says they could work it off for so many years as an indentured servant. And it says they even sell the bad wheat, the shoddy merchandise, at the same price. And they're mixing it, as it were, with the sawdust. And, you know, people do that today. I mentioned in a sermon recently a very common way. You see it on TV ads and other things where they sell a string of pearls for just four easy payments of $29.95. These faux pearls will be yours. Look at them glisten. You know what faux means? It means fake. But the average woman that sees that doesn't know faux from French means fake, and they think they're buying a real string of pearls. And things like I mentioned that case this morning about that person's trying to sell you this cleanser that can clean anything, including iodine stains. Look at the fine print. Now, fortunately, our government has done some things where they have to print the ingredients and certain other things on certain merchandise. I remember looking at one because I like orange-flavored juices. And I remember buying something, and it looked like it was either completely orange juice or at least a large amount of orange juice. And I read the small print, and it says, no orange juice in this. And I'm wondering, how many people realize that? They're just getting orange flavor without the real thing in an orange color. Now, they may be one inch inside the law, but there are cases where people go miles outside the law. There's a classic movie made right after World War II, The Third Man. There's an Orson Welles movie, and it was about their tracing down over in Vienna this certain third man that was watering down cancer medicine, and these patients were dying a horrible, painful death. Finally, they tracked the guy down. And I remember thinking, it was about 20 years ago over in Kansas City, a certain doctor there was doing the exact same thing. He was diluting cancer medicine for his patients. By diluting it, he's making more money. You'd think a doctor would say, I want to save their lives, but some of them were dying early because they weren't getting the full amount of medicine. I hope nobody's... I've already heard reports of people doing that with the COVID vaccines. They ought to throw the book at these guys, just like Amos is doing. Okay, let's move on. God sees it, and He's going to do something about it. Verse 7, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, interesting term for Himself, surely I will never forget any of their works. God sees, He remembers, He never forgets, says in the book of Ecclesiastes, God demands that which is past. God says it's going to come back to haunt you, and that applies to everybody, not just the rich and the powerful. Verse 6, shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like the river, that's the Nile, and heave and subside like the river of Egypt. Just like it overflows its banks, you're overflowing. God remembers, and He says, now let me point you to the future. And He says, even this land is trembling over you. Now, think like a Jew that's grew up learning the laws of Moses. Does this sound like something back in the laws of Moses? The earth trembling because of the ungodliness of the Jews? Yes. Leviticus 18:25 and other places, it says, because of your sin. Now, we know that there's a curse on creation because of Adam's sin. Genesis 3, Romans 8, and other places. But in Leviticus, it says, you are so ungodly, even when you go into the promised land, it's going to want to vomit you out. Very earthy term. You brought an extra curse upon it, and it's going to... So that's the illusion here. The land is going to tremble for this. Everyone mourn who dwells in it, and it's going to overflow like the banks of the River Nile. I bet the Jews didn't like it when they're compared to pagan Egyptians. Heave and subside. Verse 9, and it shall come to pass in that day, God's not guessing, He's threatening, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. Scholars are not quite in agreement on whether this will be literal. There were dark days, remember, back in Egypt, the day of darkness, couldn't even see. It went dark at noon on Good Friday. And a couple of other instances. Or it could be symbolic, like Joel 2 had predicted, darkness and the moon turning to blood on the day God pours out His Spirit. That was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Was it all darkness? No, it was symbolic. Whether it was literal or symbolic, the point is, it's going to be a dark day for Israel when God comes and judges it. Verse 10, I will turn your feasts into mourning, your songs into lamentation. Now I'll bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head, and I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. going to change their happy songs, their celebrations. Think of all the happy celebrations. Anybody watch the Super Bowl? Or they didn't have Mardi Gras this year, but I grew up in New Orleans, always seeing Mardi Gras. Boy, the dancing and the parade and all that. Celebrations, birthday parties. God's going to put an end to all of that. Instead, there'll be these dirges and lamentations. It says here, sackcloth. Sackcloth is what we would call burlap. Very hairy and scratches you. And when they mourned, they'd throw dirt on their head, they'd wail, beat their chest, and wear the sackcloth. We find examples in the Bible. So this is almost ironic. All your wealthy clothes, you know, Pierre Chardin and all, you're going to be wearing rags that scratch your body one day. You'll be lucky to find just an old burlap potato bag and you cut armholes in it and walk around in that because you're too poor and you're going to be mourning. So there's irony in this and poetic justice. And it's going to happen worldwide one day too. I'll make it like mourning for an only son. And been my sadness to minister to a couple. They said that was our only child and it died a miscarriage or something. Very, very sad. It says it's going to be deep mourning and it'll be a bitter day. Verse 11, behold, the days are coming. That's an interesting phrase found several times in the Bible. The days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Brother Vic, I bet you preached on that. You know, a famine in the land. That's the title of tonight's message. A famine in the land. Now, they would literally go through a famine. The Assyrians would take away their food. But God says, no, I'm going to give you a different famine. I'm sending you a prophet now, but one day you're not going to have any prophets. Maybe he's saying you won't even have the manuscripts of the prophets and Moses. I'm going to take back my prophets. Now, that was fulfilled not only after the Assyrian conquest, but also the Babylonian and Persians after that. The last of the Old Testament prophets happened right after the Jews came back from exile. And for approximately 400 and something years, no more prophets. A famine in the land. No more Malachi, Elijah, or all the other ones. The parade of prophets now was over. God says, I'm going to take away that blessing from you. That'll preach today. We should thank God. We don't have prophets, but we do have preachers. But they're relatively few and far between the good ones that believe the true Bible. What if something like this was a judgment on America? Well, all the churches closed, all the Bibles, Christian books confiscated, everything taken off the web. And no preachers. Would that make any difference to some Christians? I feel like standing up and pounding this. For some, it won't make 2 cents difference because they don't go to church anyway. They make excuses. It is a blessing that God gives us preachers. I'm not buttering my own bread. I'm just trying to do the best I can as a preacher. But what if God took away all the great preachers, closed the churches? Would it make any difference? It could happen. It's happened elsewhere. Happened in Russia, 1917. They closed almost all of the churches down. Priests, preachers were executed or thrown into prison. And so the few churches that remained in the Soviet Union for 70 years were puppet churches. The only true churches were the underground churches. What if that happened here in America? We should thank God that He has not only given us the Bible, but preachers, theologians. Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Here God is saying, I'm going to take away that bread. There's going to be a famine. The Bible says we should hunger and thirst for righteousness and for His word. 1 Peter 2:1, you know, eagerly thirst for the milk of the word like a baby, but some people don't. They said, I'll just pick and choose at the Bible. But what if that doesn't happen? What if they're in prison and don't have a Bible? Would we have enough Bible stored up in our memory to feed our souls if we were in prison and not allowed to have a Bible? Think about that. God says there's going to be a famine on the land one day. There won't be the Word of God anymore. That will be a severe judgment and way worse than all these other ones. So for 400 and something years, no prophet. Who is the next prophet to come along? Pop quiz class. Who's the next prophet that broke the famine? John the Baptist. Andrew, what were you going to say? Okay, yeah, okay. Yep, okay, two minds think along the same line. John the Baptist came along, and very quickly the common people said, this is another prophet. It's been 400 and something years. They should have said, thank you, Lord. You've sent us the prophets. That is a great blessing. Okay, verse 12, they shall wander from sea to sea, probably referring from the Great Sea, we'd call the Mediterranean Sea, over to the Sea of Galilee, and then down to the Red Sea. And from north to east, they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. In other words, some people will say, I've got to hear from God. God will shut up the heavens and not speak to them. The day may come there won't be any preachers, and someone's going to say, we've just got to hear some preaching. We've got to hear something to feed our souls. Or some people will turn to other religions. Almost finished verse 13. In that day, I think that's the third time he's used that phrase, the fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst. You know, I've heard that that's one of the most painful ways to die is to die of thirst. Just imagine, you know, we get thirsty when we want a little sip of something from time to time. Caught in the act. We can't go very long. You're going to die after 3 days without any liquid. You might go weeks without food. You can't go much more than, say, 3 days without liquid. And you hear about people that die of thirst out in a desert somewhere, for example. So here are people, you can just picture them, the beautiful young ladies and the strong young men. They're crawling, water, water, just a drop of water. Does that sound like anything describing hell? Luke 16, rich man, just one drop. Nope. Terrible way God uses our bodily functions against us. We need water, and God says there won't be. But this is saying they're not really thirsting for the water of the Word, the living water. They're not thirsting for righteousness. They still have not learned their lesson. Lastly, verse 14. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, old Dan, that's one of the tribes, and as the way of Beersheba, that's down south, lives, they shall fall and never rise again. So instead of returning to the Lord, they're swearing by the idols of Samaria. Remember, Samaria was between the north and the south. That was where the idolatry began. Instead of coming back to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're swearing by the false gods. They still haven't learned their lesson. Swearing by false gods is sin. Again, this is the type of the apocalypse. Even when Jesus is coming and they realize it, Revelation 6:16, they run and hide, they swear, they do anything but truly repent. So you see, there are lessons that still apply to others other than Israel. Lord willing, next week we'll finish the book of Amos with Amos chapter 9. Let's pray and then we'll sing again. Father, help us to see these lessons, that this is not just ancient history, but these principles apply in every generation. Help us not to be like those that are warned against and threatened with judgment. Help us to be tender-hearted and repentant and believing, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.